Thank you for being here today so very much. I would encourage you to take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. As we continue with our study of a very important passage of Scripture in light of contemporary society and contemporary church today, Jesus has much to teach us and much to say to us, and we have much to learn. And so I trust that you have an open mind, open heart to the Spirit today as He leads us and guides us in our study of the Word of God. So good to see you here. Appreciate you being in God's house again. We're in Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to start reading again in verse 16 as we continue our study of this particular passage of Scripture. So I'm going to ask those who are willing and able to, if you'll stand with me, please, as we share together, follow along as I read the Word of God this morning. So it says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned very much property." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it does not change. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is always pertinent to our lives for our understanding. Now draw us into it. Help us to focus completely upon your word, what it says, and the truths of your word, and discount anything might distract us from our attention on you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And so there's little doubt that we live in a very stressful world today. People are impatient. Have you noticed how edgy people are today? How edgy people are today. You know, they're running here and there. They're always having to deal with some kind of deadline. Even you've got some kind of deadline that you've got to meet. Something has to be done, and it has to be done right now, and it can't wait, but you have to do it right now. Deadlines. And with the event of COVID, of course, the stress levels of life have just exponentially increased and multiplied. And the result of that, of course, is you got people looking for something to make them feel good. You know, they want to relieve the stress. They're looking for ways and avenues to feel good. They're looking for solutions to their problems. And there's a sense in which life has always been hard and it's always been difficult. But we are living in a time when the challenges and pressures of life have seemed to reach a new high in our own personal lives. People want to feel good. And they want to feel good about themselves, and they're looking for places to go that they can find some kind of help or some kind of relief or some kind of direction in life. And dealing with the pressures and the challenges of life is difficult today. But people are searching. They're looking for something and a place to go to find relief. And one of those places that people go to find relief today is often church. Church. Houses of worship. Now, there's some truth and some falsehood about going to church to feel good. There's certainly a sense in which I come to worship God, and when I leave God's house after I've worshiped God, I do feel good. But I don't come to church to feel good. I don't come to church for this place to make me feel good. I come to worship God. As a result of that, yes, I do sense some relief and some joy in my life. But I don't come here searching joy. I don't come here to find out how to be happy. I come here to worship God. That's my whole purpose. Everything that happens after that flows from my desire to worship God. Whatever comes out of that. But what we're seeing today is that people are going to church to feel better. That's the whole reason they're going to go to church. They're hoping that when they leave church, they will feel better and feel good about themselves. And some people have compared church to, you know, they're saying church needs to be like a bar. Have you heard that saying? Have you heard people say, you know, churches need to be like bars? I've heard that. And it bothers me tremendously, but that's what they say. And what they mean by that is that they you go to church, or you go to church because, like a bar, you go there where the atmosphere is happy and the music is peppy and the music is loud, you know. And you go to a bar because everybody's telling jokes and they're cajoling, you know, and everybody knows your name, right? Everybody knows your name. They go to bars in terms of their friendliness and their welcoming atmosphere and their acceptance of people. That's why they go. It may sound cool to compare church to a bar, but I find it idiotic and foolish to make that comparison. The church is where we gather to worship God. Everything out of worshiping God flows from that. Are you against laughing in church? No. Are you against telling jokes in church? No. Brother Fan, I love Brother Fan. always had something to lighten us. Are you against being friendly? Absolutely not. But I'm saying that the primary purpose of going to church is not so that you will feel better when you leave. That is not its purpose. But churches are buying into that mentality, and the result is that churches are creating bar-like atmospheres. You can go to some churches today where they dim the lights, you know. Lights all get dim over the people. They put the spotlights on the stage, you know, to highlight the speaker or whoever is up there on the stage. And so they create an atmosphere. The thing that churches talk about today is creating an atmosphere. What? Create an atmosphere? We're talking about worshiping the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, God Almighty. You've got to create an atmosphere to worship God. Something's wrong. Something's wrong when you got to do that. God is the atmosphere. Christ is the atmosphere. What He did on the cross is the atmosphere. That's all you need. But we've got churches buying into the opposite of that. Your church is supposed to be exciting. I hear that a lot. I hear it a lot that your church has got to be fun. I get phone calls, you know, every once in a while, not very often. People asking about our church. Invariably, one of the first things they ask about our church, somewhere down the line, is, what kind of an active youth group do you have? And I say, well, what they mean by that is they want a youth group that's fun, where the kids are all having a blast, and where it's a, you know, just a happy, jovial thing. And I always tell them, we have youth leaders at Central Baptist Church. They're called parents. We're parents. Assume responsibility for teaching their children the things of God. What greater opportunity does a parent have than to take their children and to share with them the things from the Word of God that are eternal things? What a responsibility that God has given to parents. What a joy it is for parents to take their children aside and say, this is what God says. This is God's book. We worship God. Well, my point is that people are picking and choosing church based on the music ministry or the style of music that they have, or the choir or the children's church or the youth group or the demographics of the church, or whether they have a young marriage class or whether they have support groups, or whether the preaching and the service inspires them and solves their problems and solves their difficulties. And that always results in self-help preaching. I'm not a very good self-help preacher. If you come here for self-help, you're probably not going to get it. You get the gospel. Worship today has been reduced to Christian counseling. You know what? I'm reading a passage of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus didn't get the memo. He didn't get the memo. You see, how do you know Jesus didn't get the memo? Look at verse 22. What does it say in verse 22? The man went away grieving. What? You're not supposed to end a church service where people are grieving? But this man was grieving when he left Jesus Christ. He didn't go away happy. He didn't go to get the joy. The Bible says that he went away grieving. He, his encounter with Jesus Christ wasn't uplifting. You say that that's not a church service. You're not comparing apples and apples. But the principle here is the preaching and teaching of the truths of God is offensive to the flesh. The truths of God are offensive to the flesh. Are you sure, preacher? Because we want to make our church attractive. Listen to me. Let me show you what Jesus Christ said. I'm not making this up. I'm not making it up. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Please let that sink in. Please. If our church is making itself palatable to lost people, we're not preaching Jesus. The true church will never be acceptable to the world, and to think that somehow we can draw them in is a lie. It's a lie. A lost person, according to what Jesus Christ says here, a lost person hates Jesus. He does. That's what the Bible says. Notice how Jesus' method of evangelism is antithetical to the methodologies of modern churches. Beginning again in verse 17. We've already looked at this passage of Scripture last week. We've already covered some passages in this passage last week. We're not going to review a whole lot of that. We're going to simply proceed, okay? So let us proceed in verse 17. And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit a murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this man wants to obtain eternal life. And he's sincere. I believe he's sincere. I believe he's sincere. Sincere is a heart attack. Man, this guy wants, he's honest. He's seeking. He's truly seeking. This is not something that was manipulated within him. This is not some kind of emotional experience that he's having or emotional breakdown that he's having. He wants eternal life. And Jesus Christ has obviously portrayed himself as someone who has the traits of eternal life. And he looks at Jesus Christ and he's convinced that Jesus isn't like the Pharisees. Jesus isn't like the scribes. Jesus isn't like the Sadducees. He's different. And so he's drawn to Jesus Christ because he believes that Jesus Christ is genuine. And so he's running up to Jesus Christ and he's kneeling down before him and he's addressing him as the good teacher. And then in answering his question, Jesus immediately takes the man to the law, as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Why would Jesus do such a thing as that? Why would Jesus immediately respond to this man, this young man who's seeking eternal life, who obviously wants eternal life, and Jesus takes him immediately to the lost? Because we're Baptist. I'm Baptist through and through. Not because of the name Baptist, but because of what I believe Baptists believe. And I believe that the Bible says we're saved by grace. I believe the Bible says if we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, that God extends His mercy to me and His grace to me, and He will save me from hell by taking my sins and putting them on Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His blood on the cross, pays for my sins. I don't believe I have to earn my way to heaven. I don't believe I have to work my way to heaven. I don't believe I can even keep the law in order to get to heaven. I don't believe any of that. But Jesus Christ immediately takes this man to the law. He didn't say anything about grace. He didn't say anything about mercy. But he immediately takes him to the law and says, you've got to keep the law. Right? So what's going on? Every time I preach the law, I tell you the same thing. Okay? I don't know if you remember it or not. And I'll probably tell you, you know, as long as we meet, as long as I can preach, I'm probably going to tell you the same thing about the law every time I talk about the law. What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? It's to show you the perfect moral standard of God. The law's primary purpose is to show you what God looks like. That's the law. The law. When Moses wrote down the law, when God gave Moses the law, God said, this is the concept of who I am. So when you read the law, you see the moral perfection of God Almighty. That is what the law is. The Ten Commandments. You say, why is that? Because men cannot be saved by their own concept of God. Men cannot be saved by their own concept of God. If you don't have the law, every man will come up with his own concept of who he believes God to be. He will. Every single time. Man's concept of God is always going to look like himself or something in creation. Man's concept of God is always going to look like himself or some part of God's creation. I remind you of a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. It's in your worship guide. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Did you hear what Paul said? He's describing how men come up with the concept of God. And Paul said men's concept of God is limited to corruptible man, images of birds and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Everybody here has seen an image of an idol in some form or another. The Hindus worship an elephant. That's their image of God. An elephant. A creation, a four-footed creature of God. That's what the Bible says. Buddha is a little fat man sitting cross-legged. What? An image of corruptible man. That's Buddha. Think of all the ways of different religions that worship and what they worship. And they will, you know, the religion in the past in the Old Testament, they worship bulls. Right? Animals. Four-footed creeping things upon the earth. And when you see some of the images that other religions come up with, they're always a man who's highly ornated, or a woman. A woman is particularly an image that false religion loves. They love to put up an adorned picture of a woman. Worship it. Think of any religion on the face of the earth. And every false religion has some form of creation. That's what Paul said. So you say, well, what about the Muslims? They're a monotheistic, just like you Christians are monotheistic, right? They believe in one God. You believe in one God? If you were to go up and ask a Muslim, do you believe your God is just? Do you believe your God is merciful? You know what they'd say? Well, we sure do. Oh, we believe Allah. We believe Allah is just. We believe Allah is merciful. But they got a real big problem with Allah. You know why they got a big problem with Allah? Because Allah comes out of the mind of Muhammad, who was merely a man. A man is limited in his concept of God. If you were to go up and you would talk to a Muslim about their God Allah, and you would ask him, do you believe Allah is just? Do you believe Allah is merciful? They'd say, yes. Yeah, we do. Here's the problem, though, of their concept of Allah, justice and merciful. Allah will, if you ask them about Allah judging a lost person, a sinner, if you were to say, if a sinner came up to Allah and asked for eternal life, what would Allah say? Allah would say, justice. Justice. Their concept of God is that He must always be just, and therefore He must always punish because of sin. You see, Allah cannot exercise mercy. Their concept of Allah exercising mercy is that you must obey all of the law of the Quran. You must be perfect in the sight of Allah. You must be obedient to Allah through and through. And if you're obedient to Allah, then Allah will let you in and have eternal life. That is their concept of mercy. But you see, you understand that that concept of mercy is not really mercy. It's just another form of justice. And that's saying that Allah accepts you on the basis of your works. It's what you've earned to get into Allah's eternal life. It's what you do to get into Allah's eternal life. And so the Quran is misleading in telling you that God is just and merciful. He can't be at the same time. But our God, is simultaneously just and merciful. You see, Yahweh, our God, the one we worship, who created the heavens and the earth, God Almighty, sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. You see, Jesus Christ satisfies the fact that God is just and remains just. He will forever be just. But at the same time, God expressed mercy by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, exercising true grace, exercising true mercy, in that Jesus Christ took our sins upon Him and completely paid for our sins and satisfied the justice of God. And therefore, God is able to extend to us His mercy and His grace in the form of Jesus Christ. And we obtain eternal life, even though we were guilty. Our guilt was paid for. But the Muslims have no such sacrifice to offer you for your sins. They have no sacrifice to offer you for your sins. Their God is not simultaneously just and merciful, and cannot be. Impossible. Because their concept of God comes from a man by the name of Muhammad. Verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking. The interesting thing is that you can take all of man's ideas and all of man's religions and all of man's concepts of God, and they will always boil down to the most basic single element and conclude that the only way you can have eternal life is if you earn it. That is the best that man can do. To conceive of a gospel like we find in the Word of God is impossible for a man to do in and of himself. It cannot be done. The law, that's the nature of the law, of the sin nature. Men cannot conceive of having eternal life any other way. Do you know why in man's mind eternal life always comes down to works? Do you know why in man's mind eternal life always comes down to works? Do you have any idea? Because that makes eternal life obtainable. Within their grasp, within their power, within their ability to perform and to do and to get the glory thereof. That is why men think that way. They misunderstand the law. Just like this man misunderstood the law. Men are always thinking of the law in terms of obtaining eternal life. Whether it's the law, the gospel, or whatever the case may be, there's a moral standard out there that they know that they must obtain in order to get eternal life. Men always think the law is the essence of obtaining eternal life. They will use the law. They do not understand that the law is to demonstrate the moral perfection of God. And when you use the law as a way to get to eternal life, it's like a ladder. And each law is a rung on the ladder. And you accomplish this law, and you accomplish this law, and you accomplish this law. And every time you accomplish a law, you get higher and higher and higher on the ladder to eternal life. Just like this man. We all tend to justify our sins and to make our sins look good and well, so that we can meet the law. This man thought he had, this guy believed that he had climbed the ladder, that he, on every rung of the law, he was going to get eternal life. You ever ask someone, do you believe you have eternal life? I hope you have. If you do that often, here's what you're going to hear. And you know it's true. You know it's true. This is what you're going to hear. I hope so. How many times have you heard that? Well, I hope I have eternal life. You heard that? You know what they're saying? They're saying that they don't think they've done anything to prevent them from being acceptable to God. They might even tell you that they're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. You heard that too? Well, I know I'm not perfect. But I'm not that bad. Only. When you take them to the law, and you see the marvelous moral perfection of God, does the law do its job of showing what we really are in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls? Only the law can show a man what he's really like in and of himself. Only when we use the law as a reflection of who God is does it show us who we are and how evil and bad and ungodly we are. For the law shows us a God who is perfect and who is without flaw and who is without sin, who is without evil, and not even the smallest or slightest error of any kind in our God. We're looking at a man who believed. Then he climbed on all the rungs of the ladder. He says, "All these things have I kept. What am I still lacking?" Verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Here's the reality. This guy hadn't kept any of those laws that he claimed to have kept. That's the reality. He really hadn't kept any of the laws. None of them. He claimed to have. But in reality, he had not. You say, how do you know that? Because of the principle laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus established very early in the Sermon on the Mount the reality. And the reality is that our sin is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. The problem is inside our hearts. That's what really matters. But there was one law that particularly applied to this guy. One law that particularly applied to him. It was the 10th commandment. And Jesus does to him what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. And he applied it to the man's heart. And just like Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the principle of the law. And so he applies it here and he says, look, what you should do is you sell everything that you have and you give it to the poor. That was an application of the heart of the 10th commandment. That was an application of the heart of the 10th commandment. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And all of a sudden, I can tell you, this guy's eyes were opened. And for the first time, I'm telling you, for the first time, this guy knew he was a sinner. He knew it. Knew it. There was no doubt in his heart. I've broken the law of God. His eyes were opened to the reality, thou shalt not covet. And he understood he was greedy. He understood he was a materialist. He understood that he was covetous. It all came crashing down on him. He saw it. And he knew it. Knew it's real. His love of money. His lust for things. His rebellious, selfish attitude was exposed. You say, well, preacher, just what exactly is... What does it mean to be covetous? What does that mean to be covetous? I'm not going to give you a Webster's definition of what it means to be covetous, okay? I'm going to give you a reality definition of what it means to be covetous, okay? Not a book definition, a reality definition, a practical definition of what it means to be covetous. What it means to be covetous is to put anything before God. To put anything before God. This man wanted what he had more than he wanted Christ. He wasn't willing to give up everything to follow Christ. You see, I struggle with covetousness. You say, how's that? Because when things go wrong, I do not always respond positively. When things break, I do not always respond positively. When I suffer a loss and I have to pay for damages, I do not always respond positively. That is a covetous spirit of things. How do you respond when you suffer a loss? I don't care if it's even a minor loss. How do you respond to that? Do you grumble and you gripe and you complain and you bellyache and you're sorrowful and you're angry and you're bitter and you're whatever? That is covetousness. That is covetousness. Love of things. Let me give you an example. You remember old Job? How did he respond to the loss of everything? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that how you respond? You doing okay? Yeah? You doing all right with that? We're no different than the rich young ruler in our hearts. We may not have all his possessions. We may not have all his things. We may not have a big house. We might not have a lot of land. We might not have a lot of cattle. We may not have a lot of money in the bank. We may not have a lot of nice clothes in our closet. But it's what's in our heart. What things do we desire more than God? What things do we get upset about? What do we stay up at night worrying about? What do we fret over? Covetousness is very, very subtle. Very subtle. We don't even know it sometimes until we're faced with a loss that we're covetousness. This man chose the world over Christ. And the Bible says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Forfeits his soul. Forfeits his soul. The man forfeited his soul to an eternal hell. That's what he did. How about you? Are you willing to make that forfeiture this morning? Brother R.D. is going to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn today. As God shines His light, as He often does, into our hearts to show us some things that we don't know that are there, that we need to repent of and confess and get right with God. This world is hell-bound. It's going to be burned. There's nothing eternal in this world. Please don't make the same mistake of turning away from Christ today. Please turn to Christ, not away from Christ. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
542.
Father, we come before You as undone. You know us what we really are in our hearts. There's nothing that we can hide from You. There's no place we can go where You cannot see us. We can't get so far from You that You don't know what's going on in our lives. Your throne is high and mighty and holy. And we see just a portion of Your beauty in the law, of how holy You are. And no wonder the angels sing, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They understood. Lord, help us to humbly come before You and say, "What am I holding on to in this world? That I am making more important than You, more valuable than You. And it would grieve my soul to lose it." That is an idol. All covetousness is idolatry. So says the Word of God. What joy, what freedom, what happiness we would have if we let go of the things of this world and only held on to You. Save the lost for Your glory's sake. In Christ, and we pray. Amen.
Careless soul, why will you